chapel program for September 9th, 1964. Mr. Newman in charge.
All our striving, joy does not mean the drying of our tears. Peace is that power that comes to soul striving up to the light where God Himself appears. With me responsively, selection number 14. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field.
Thou art the fish of the sea,
Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we shall see him as he is. Shall we all engage in prayer? Almighty God, we realize as we think upon thee and thy way with all of our lives that all places on this earth are holy in thy sight, and that all seasons appear unto thee as being sacred for human experience. But in a special sense, this is a holy place, and this moment that we tarry here becomes for us a sacred moment indeed, because here each one of us comes aside from the tasks of the day and bows down before an altar erected to thy worship. We pause here, our Father, to find that spark of inspiration that shall make our work worthwhile, and to engage upon such fellowship with each other in thy holy presence as to be transformed from those who cannot do the work of the day into those who can by thy grace and by thy power. We thank thee, therefore, from the respite and the rest that this hour brings and all the experiences that we can know if we will as we tarry in this sacred presence. Bless us this morning as we pursue once more that way of finding thy purpose for us as individuals, and as we look upon thy word, which we have often viewed before, but which can, if we will today, mean more to us because of having come this way. Bless us in the words that we say, and inspire in us the right motives in our hearts, so that they too shall be acceptable in thy sight, as we pray in our Master's name. Amen.
Thank you.
I want to read as a lesson for our meditation this morning the entire 8th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I'm reading from Moffat's translation. With regard to food that has been offered to idols, here, of course, we possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Whoever imagines he has attained to some degree of knowledge does not possess the true knowledge yet. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Well then, with regard to food that has been offered to idols, I am quite aware that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is only one God. So-called gods there may be in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are plenty of them, both gods and lords. But for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all comes and for whom we exist. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all exists and by whom we exist. But remember, it is not everyone that has this knowledge. Some who have hitherto been accustomed to idols eat the food as food which has been really offered to an idol, and so their weaker conscience is contaminated. Now, mere food will not bring us any nearer to God. If we abstain, we do not lose anything, and if we eat, we do not gain anything. But see that the exercise of your right does not prove any stumbling block to the weak. Suppose anyone sees you, a person of enlightened mind, reclining at meat inside an idol's temple. Will that really fortify his weak conscience? Will it not embolden him to violate his scruples of conscience by eating food that has been offered to idols? He is ruined, this weak man, ruined by your enlightened mind, this brother for whose sake Christ died. By sinning against the brotherhood in this way and wounding their weaker consciences, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, said Paul, if food is any hindrance to my brother's welfare, sooner than injure him, I will never eat flesh as long as I live. Never. And thus ends the reading of this chapter from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I think it would bear a summary statement, which by the very negative character of the admonitions that are repeatedly spoken in it, might be placed in the negative, so that it could be said Paul is admonishing here, be not prudishly weak, nor, on the other hand, be not arrogantly strong. Evidently, this is a lesson that has a very pointed and particular local application. For he's dealing with a group of people that have often been characterized as those who were far beneath the character or quality in public image that they had made suitable for membership in one of our so-called New Testament churches today. I've heard a good many men take some a comfort in the fact that the Corinthians were really worse than any members they had, evidently judged by the comparisons they were able to make. But here are two characteristics of human life, Christian human life, that Paul has singled out for a very considerable emphasis. And I think it would not be amiss to remark, by way of confession at least, that they are characteristics that may be found in one of us. In some extent could be said to exist in every one of us. Because in the individual himself, there is a level of immaturity that is often to be admitted. And there is a measure of strength that may have been achieved. And yet, the weakness is of such prudish dimension as to be rather fixed in its place in our life, and whatever strength we have of which we may boast, quite conceivably, is condescending in its arrogance and is not to be commended at all. It would be fair to observe, I think, that Paul is not commending either one of these points of view or positions in one's character and development. He has something quite scornful to say about each of them. He certainly is not altogether patient with weakness, with whatever sympathy he may have expressed for it. He is understanding, for he is able to perceive where in this particular weakness has its real foundation. I think we have a neat parallel to this rather academic problem or proposition of eating inexpensive meat that has once been offered to idols and therefore put on the market at a greatly reduced price. In the sensitivity that some of our neighbors may have in days like this, you see, the problem was not in the meat eating, it was in the conscience that was being exercised at such an immature level, as we all recognize, and of that we are all aware. They were alarmed that one like Paul would be able to go in and buy such meat. And in Paul's then condition, that was a very inviting thing for him to do. Meat was high, and Paul's labor was intense, and his time was scarce, and if by that device he could make himself comfortable and preach the gospel on a bare pittance of income, then Paul felt that he was justified, for he knew better. There wasn't any such thing as an idol God. But here were these weak members, perhaps weak because so recently converted from such idolatry, and they were just as nervous as they could be even to see someone who would eat meat that had been offered to idols. I started to say, in some who have so recently, under such intense stimulation, tried to quit the use of tobacco, I'm sure we would find a bit of a parallel. For though I used tobacco a good many years, I managed to get over it about 35 years ago. And really, to be in a smoke-filled room bothers me, but the tobacco doesn't bother me. I can get along in the presence of it. It doesn't make me nervous. But I notice some of my friends who chance to be within the general area of some of that aroma really become jittery. They're excited because they haven't yet brought themselves to such place as to be able to rise above it. Now, that may be something of the pity that Paul is able to heap upon this group. They really don't deserve condemnation. They are so recently converted to something better, they're bound to be a bit nervous in the presence of their former haunts. Let us understand them and not condemn them in their weakness. I had a schoolmate in college who is perhaps the classic example of this kind of weakness that I'm describing by that epithet prudishness, the immaturity that is not able to find its own way. Joe was a little older than the rest of us in the pre-theological dimensions of our college class, but he had evidently become quite serious about his ministry. He thought it was wrong for anyone even to attend a ball game. And you can be sure that Joe had lots of anxious moments on a college campus. How to conduct himself in that circumstance so as to be religious in the presence of such irreligiosity, if I may call it that, as all of the rest of us were engaged upon, was a real problem for Joe. He was really that kind of person. And what was Joe's real problem? Joe had not grown enough to find in himself the wherewith to face up to any situation, good or bad or indifferent, and choose his way through it. And so he had made, or had made for him, a neat list of do's and don'ts. And he found his sole delight in scrupulously doing what he was supposed to do and leaving off what he was supposed to avoid. He was what we called, out of the corner of our mouths, a prude. He was basically misguided. He was wrong. Really, there wasn't anything wrong in going to the ball games that I saw. But Joe didn't see that. So Joe posed a problem for the rest of us. And I never read the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians without having this drawn more finely into view. The rest of us on the campus were much more mature, if I may say, with some degree of seriousness. We had achieved such level as to be able to address ourselves to whatever there was and make a choice. And though many of those choices were wrong, we were willing to assume the personal responsibility of making the choice and abide by the consequences. And to us, moral character did not consist in a careful regard for the rules by which life would be lived. It rather consisted in the wholesome, responsible choice of one's way through every day of his experience. So we had a problem. I did not feel disposed, as Paul, with a certain degree of abandon that Moffat recognizes by putting an exclamation point after the last affirmation, declaration, "So help me, if eating meat will cause a man to stumble, I don't think I'll ever take another bite as long as I live, never." We didn't feel disposed to go as far as Paul, for we didn't cut out the ball games. But I'll tell you what we did try to do. We tried to go in such spirit and conduct ourselves in Joe's presence in such way as to enable him to perceive that maybe so what we were doing might be engaged upon by him eventually, and that both of us would be all right. It would have been wrong for us to go to a ball game with the arrogant pride that condescends to look upon one's weaker brother, one who really has not discovered that some things are really not as bad as he had heard it was or they were. But at the same time, we had an obligation to fulfill the mature and responsible experience of our own day. Paul here does not condone weakness in such fashion and extent as to encourage it and to say, well, if a man's going to be that weak, let him be that weak. We'll go on our way. There is a solicitude that includes his less mature brother that somehow reaches out to take him into account in such positive and sympathetic dimension as to encourage in the weak some aspiration toward a better way. It's a little unfortunate that both phrases are negative phrases, and yet by the very negation that is herein expressed all the way through, there is a certain positive admonition that comes. Be not prudishly weak, living solely by the rules that are altogether external, legally external to your life. But be not arrogant in your strength, for there is help for the weak by those who are strong in the right way. We're going to sing as our closing hymn this morning two stanzas, the first two stanzas of hymn number 283.
Thank you.
send us to our task in the light of thy leadership as we go our way today in his name.